All right, let's get into the book of Acts. We left off last time in chapter 4 with the arrest of Peter and John. And we talked last time about, if I recall correctly, we talked about the groupings of people that we are dealing with here in this group called the Sanhedrin. Who can tell me which two groups that we know of, the two dominating groups that made up the... First of all, who can tell me what the Sanhedrin is? Morgan. They were the ruling Jewish authority, okay, in Jerusalem, over Judaism, in the temple. What were the two different groupings that we know from the New Testament that made up these two? Kima. Pharisees is one. Who's the other one? Austin. Sadducees. All right. They were Sadducees. Did you get that? The Sadducees. I gave you a third group. What was the name of that third group, John Jeffords? Essenes. Okay? The Essenes. Okay? Where did they wind up? Jacob Bornhorst? They were the people that were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right? All of this came from another group called what? Logan. Daniel 11, Antiochus Epiphanes, Jacob Smith. Where did they come from? Where did the Sanhedrin come from? Bell rang 3 minutes ago. Jacob, where did the Sanhedrin descend from? What group of people? The Hasidim. They were the group during the period of the Maccabees, Daniel 11. They then kind of evolved into the Sanhedrin, and these were the three groups. And this is the group that Peter and John are being brought before as a result of healing this man and doing a good work. All right, and along with the captain of the temple, which was basically the temple police force. They put them in custody in verse 3 until the next day, and it was because it was already evening. However, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. All right, so we're given here by Luke a kind of a family tree. Annas was the patriarch at this time. He had been a high priest, and the job of the high priest kind of stayed with, it was a family business at this time. And Annas had been the previous high priest. His son-in-law is referenced here. His name was Caiaphas. He was the current high priest at the time of the story here. And Annas actually had five of his sons, and they were all appointed to the office of the high priest during this period of time. And they were all politically powerful, religiously influential, and essentially corrupt. This was what this noble group of people called the Hasidim had evolved to. Within less than 200 years, the Hasidim were kind of the grouping of the Jews that were holding it all together. They were holding the line against the Greek influence. But after the period of the Maccabees, and they assumed control. As the old saying goes, power corrupts. And they did become corrupt through the years. That's another part of the backstory. It's told through history. But of course, they were the ones who then engineered the death of Christ, because he came with a different message and a different intent. And Christ was going to over Christ's message obviously would overthrow them. Now the apostles here and the developing church are growing in influence. They're creating a following. And now they are still being threatened, where they killed Christ. Now they can't necessarily trot John and Peter out and put them on a cross, but they now begin to intimidate and to threaten them as a result of their work. Verse 7, they set them in the midst. Now, where this was in the actual temple complex in Jerusalem. We know exactly where they were. They were down right in this corner of the the temple, what will be the southeast corner of the temple. This was Solomon's porch is over here on the east. You got the temple proper and all this, these courtyards. On the southern end, there was this colonnaded porch-like area. And down in this one corner was the area where the Sanhedrin met. We know that from the histories. And so when it says they, verse 7, they sat them in the midst, it's in that temple precinct area. And they ask him, by what power or by what name have you done this? They were had to give an account. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now, this is a very strong response in a very difficult, intimidating situation. This is not the hundreds of people that would have been around the temple of all different walks of life listening to Peter or John as we have in previous messages, the two previous ones. This is the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. These are the learned teachers of the law. These are the ones holding authority. These are the ones that were responsible for the death of Christ. And now Peter, a fisherman, imbued with the power of God, has to get up and get before them and give a defense. Now, Christ had told them that they would have the words to speak in just such a case. And this is a fulfillment of it that that begins to take on. Really, Peter goes on the attack. He is not defensive at all here. He said, if we've been judged for a good deed, then let's have at it. Let's talk about that. All they had done was heal a man who'd been lame from his birth. This is what they were being brought up for. And he says, all right, let's talk about it. Let it be known to you, that's conviction, that's power, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. So they didn't waste any time getting right to the heart of the matter. This is what you call, they did not burying the lead, all right? If you ever submit your writing to an editor and have them critique it, you may put your main point toward the end of your essay. And they may, if they're a good editor, they will tell you, you buried the lead. The main point should be up in the first paragraph. Peter didn't bury the point. He didn't bury the lead. The lead was Jesus Christ. And that was what he was talking about from the beginning. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he was referring to Psalm 118, verse 22, that that stone was Christ, the Messiah. He came, you didn't recognize him, and he's become the chief cornerstone now. Verse 12, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 12 is a critical scripture. That's one you want to underline with your red pens. And because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right? Don't ever shy away from the name of Jesus Christ. Don't ever shy away from the name of Christ. Don't ever shy away from the name of Jesus. All right? Don't let anybody diminish the role of Jesus Christ for salvation, for authority within his church, and or a definition of who he is. I will blare that quite strongly. As I've said, the radio Worldwide Church of God that I grew up in would not always mention the name Jesus Christ because that was Protestant. Well, I'm sorry, but it's in the Bible. And he is our Savior, and there is no other name under heaven by which we will be saved. And we do profess faith in that name and all that it means when we're baptized. And so we don't get sentimental. We don't need to get emotional. We don't need to hang a picture of Jesus on the wall. We don't need to hang a cross around our neck. We don't need to get all sentimental and rosy-eyed. But we do need to speak truth to truth. And we do not need to denigrate, diminish, subordinate, subjugate in any way, shape, or form the role, position, the name of Jesus Christ in the church, in our teaching, in our language, in our usage. We believe in the Father. We know who the Father is. We know how the Godhead works. You always keep in mind what I taught you about the nature of God in Christ. And if you forget, go back and blow the notes off of it. And, you know, look at it. We've got it right. There are two beings in the Godhead. And they're both God. And we worship them both. We know the roles that each have. And Peter here is very, very plain. We just get, sometimes, even today, we get some of our men get a bit squirrely. And they think that we can't pray to Christ. They think we can't, you know, we've got to rearrange what Scripture says. No, we don't. We don't have to rearrange anything Scripture says. Some people may need to rearrange their thinking because they're not reading Scripture, or they're tainted from an old program that needs to be deleted from the database. All right? The operating system is right here. This is OS God. And that's the one we stick with. Not 1968 Worldwide Church of God. I told you about 1963 Radio Church of God this morning. All right? And while I'm teaching you what Revelation says, I don't ever want to go back to 1963. All right? I'm in 2019. And you are too, and let's stay there. Now, when they saw the boldness in verse 13 of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. You know what they did? They looked out and they said, Peter, you weren't in my class. You didn't sit at my feet. And I didn't teach you the law. And now you're telling me that this man we killed fulfilled the scriptures in Isaiah? They can't, that, you speak about, talk about bad programming, the Sanhedrin couldn't get that in their mind because they were reading from an old script. Their operating system was out of date. And they couldn't accept that these unlearned fishermen from Galilee of all places. So Peter and John were, you're untrained. But they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. All right. So they couldn't do away with that. But the apostles were not products of the theological thought of the day. The Church of God today is not a product of the theological thought of its day. We reach back to the theology of the book of Acts, of the teachings of Christ, and we see that to be applicable and binding and still in effect today. And we have to speak with the same boldness that Peter and John did. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he said, brethren, you see your calling. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. That, how true that is. And John and James, John and Peter here were not noble. They didn't have the piece of paper that showed their graduation from the rabbinical schools of the first century. But they had conviction, they had commitment, and they had courage. They did have that, and they were compelling. Now, verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That was proof. That was testimony. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they go into what we call executive session with our council of elders, private session. They put them out, and they conferred among themselves in private, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let's beat them up. Let's just beat them up. That's what they do. That's what they say. And thus threaten them from now on that they speak to no man in this name. All right? Now, they were called in, verse 13, and they were commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. All right? They weren't going to give up. They weren't intimidated. You know, they were singing the Tom Petty song. I won't back down. I won't back down. They didn't back down. We're going to obey God. We're going to do what is right. You judge. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. This was a different group of men. This was a different Peter than had betrayed Christ three times on the night of his arrest and then run off when Christ looked at him. This was a man now who had the Spirit of God within him. And his nature now was changed. And he had a power, a conviction, and a belief to speak as he did. So they further threatened them in verse 21. They then let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. So the Sanhedrin was attuned to the mood of the people. They did a poll. They did a Rasmussen political poll right here. All right? And they determined, they knew that their ratings were pretty high. Their approval ratings were pretty good, probably up 80, 90%. I mean, you do a healing like this, you're going up. And so the Sanhedrin, they were just a political group of men who weren't really convicted by what had happened, where they should have said, whoa, men and brethren, what shall we do? Like they said back in Acts 2. They didn't say that. They just said, you know, don't do this anymore. The man who that had been healed was over 40, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. All right? Now let's pause for a moment. They'd been warned. They felt it was not appropriate, judicious, whatever, to do anything beyond that at this time. And so keep in mind that back in verse 15, we find that they were commanded to go aside out of the council while the council conferred. And yet, we have a record of what is said here, beginning in verse 17, until the summation of it. Then they called them back in, verse 18. How do you think, here's a question, how do you think Luke, who writes this history, knew what they said in a private meeting? Any thoughts? Micah. Gamaliel to Paul to Luke. Okay. Gamaliel to Paul to Luke. Maybe in that is probably closer to it. Gamaliel was here. It could be that Paul was there, that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was a student of Gamaliel, had been in his school. Gamaliel, we're going to come into later here, was one of the top rabbis, rabbinical teachers of the period. We know him from other sources too. But it could have been him, it could have been Paul. It could have been someone unnamed that may have eventually became a part of the church. We don't know. But Luke got his report likely, highly likely, from an eyewitness account of somebody that was in that meeting. So it's just one of those things you think about, and as you read, you realize, well, Luke wasn't there. Peter and John wasn't there, so they couldn't have told him, nor any of other immediate disciples. So how did Luke get his record? There's a lot we don't know about things going on at this time, but we can read between the lines and write our own historical novel on that. So, verse 23, they were let go. They went to their companions, their own, meaning their other disciples, who were waiting and wondering what was taking place. They knew that Peter and John had been brought before them, and they were waiting eagerly to find out what was taking place. They report it. Verse 24, when they heard, this is the larger group, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So this is a prayer going up to God from the assembled disciples. Relief, wow, you know, thank God. Yeah, they didn't know, maybe probably some of them thinking the worst could have happened with Peter and John. They said in verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So here's some interesting language here that tells us something. What they are doing in this prayer, this is going back to verse 24 and 25, they are praying and they are quoting Psalms, which is what is a good thing to do at times when you're really in distress and a lot of trial, is have a favorite psalm that you might have memorized, you repeat it, or you even pray it, you read it, you pray with it on your knees, whatever you might do. But they were actually going back to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, because they're saying, verse 25, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? That's out of Psalm 2. Now, look at that word nations. Why did the nations rage? What that is a reference not to the Jews, but to all the other nations, i.e. Gentiles. The nations rage against, in the Psalm, they're raging against God, they're raging against God's people, the Gentiles. There's the Hebrew term for that is goyim. Our English transliteration would be something like this, goyim, all right? If you ever get around a group of Jews today and you hear them talk, the slang term is goy, all right? That is how that, and that is a derogatory phrase in Jewish wording. They would call you and I goy. All right. So, it's short for goyim, which means the nations or the Gentiles, the larger term, all non-Israelite, and that includes everybody, all other nations that are not Israelite. Were the goyim, and the psalmist saying the nations, the goyim, rage against God and God's people, God's plans and purposes. And what they are doing in this psalm, in this prayer, they are equating the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin as goyim. That's what they're saying in their prayer. Now that's it's a radical statement. We might as well assume that the church knew what they were doing when they prayed this prayer, collective prayer together, and they applied Psalm 2 to what their own Jewish brothers, fellow kinsmen, being Jews, were doing to them, persecuting them. It could be, we could speculate, that they were beginning to realize we are distinct, we're not just Jews. We are a new body. We are a new group. I'm reading into it a little bit because the case could be made that, and we will see, the church didn't separate completely out. They were still in the temple. They were still in the synagogues. Paul, we will see later, will go to the synagogues first, preach the gospel there, get kicked out, and have to go and find his own place to have meetings. So the separation between what we would call the church from Judaism, ruled over by the Sanhedrin, takes a long period of time to play out in the first century. But this prayer gives an indication that they recognize that the Sanhedrin is not on their side. And of course, Peter and John probably are leading the pack on this. And the other apostles and some of the other leaders beginning to realize this, but they're still they're enmeshed in this Judaism of the time because it's a national, it's a national story. It's not just a religious story. Your parents came in the church from Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, Pentecostal, whatever. My mother was a Methodist when she left it, came into the Radio Church of God. All right, she, made a radical break, and she jerked herself out of her friends, her family. She jerked me and my sister out of really not only Christmas and Easter, because I didn't push those eggs around the lawn anymore. Those colored eggs and goat, I didn't have any more Easter egg hunts. My mom took 2 years. I will tell you, my mom took 2 years to wean my sister and I off of Christmas. First, she got rid of the tree, but she gave us gifts the first year. And then I think the gifts were still wrapped. The second year, they were still gifts, but they weren't wrapped. Third year, cold turkey. All right, we were out. And I think she showed some wisdom in that. I'm not saying that that's the way it should be done. And, some might say, well, that's Laodicean. But all right, Laodicean. but this was 1962, 63 period and early 60s. And it was radical enough for me as, a 12-year-old kid. I didn't mind that tree. And I liked the sugar cookies that looked like trees that I ate. And, I always started at the top of the tree with that sugar cookie and ate it all the way down. And I liked Christmas. But Easter, but Christmas, that was big time. But she weaned us off, and, we started keeping the holy days and everything else. But it then became a radical break. I didn't realize how radical for a long time. I mean, I didn't go to the Methodist Church anymore. And over the years, we didn't go to Christmas family gatherings anymore. And I remember my mom debating her brothers about the church and the truth and this and that at times when they get together. But you began to see there was a separation that took place. And it was a radical separation from our family because Christmas and Easter, going to the feasts and everything else. And, our family dynamic was like every other family's, interesting. And but we pulled away. And that's what happens when you are called. You're going a different way, and there will be separation. Now, I always tell people, keep your family ties as best you can. You don't have to go to Christmas gatherings. You're going to keep the Sabbath. You're going to keep the holy days. But keep relationships with your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your grandparents that are not in the church as best you can. You will come to a day when you will search them out. I was separated from mine for several decades. And then finally, even though we all lived in the same town, I'd go home and visit my parents, but I didn't make the rounds. But I started to search them out a few years later, and it's not like they had completely disappeared, but I started to make those connections myself, and then my parents died, and I still kept those connections. And now I'm down to one uncle, my dad's youngest brother, and I think there's two sisters. In fact, last summer I looked up one of his sisters when I was out in Idaho, made a special trip to find her, and she didn't know me because she'd starting to lose her mind. But she remembered my dad. But it was important for me to at least make one more contact with one of my dad's sisters to at least see how she was and look in on her. And she knew my dad, and she kept looking at me every 3 minutes. Now, who are you? But she was slipping into dementia. Keep your family contacts as best you can. That's a good thing. Even though you're going to be going a different way of life, and there will be an inevitable chasm or differences as you obey God. Samantha. My dad was not a Methodist. My dad didn't go to church. My dad was a veteran of World War II, and he saw too much. He had men die in his arms, and he killed men. And he came back, and he had no business for religion. But my mom was real religious, and when her church needed money, they'd come to my dad, and he'd pull out his wallet and give some money, and he might be there on Christmas, but he didn't go there the rest of the time. So he was, his mother was a good Baptist, and when my father was dying with cancer, his youngest brother, who still lives, he's very religious, brought his Baptist minister to my dad's bedside, hoping that he'd get my dad to confess, you know, and accept Christ, which my dad didn't do. And he died not confessing Christ. So, and I preached him into the second resurrection when I did his funeral. Yeah. Anyway, keep those contacts with your family as best you can, cousins, aunts, uncles, even though there's going to be a distinction, because they are important. Anyway, this is what a Jew calls you and I. They don't look at us as a Jew, Israel, whatever. Don't use that term. That's not one you and I want to use. But if you ever hear that within the Jewish language parlance, it's used in a, they're different. And, you know, it's just like every group's got their words that they use to describe somebody else. It's not them. This is what the Jews use to describe anybody that's not a Jew. But the church here was making this big statement by what they said. They are also down in verse 26 and 27. They're very clearly equating Christ as the Messiah. Again, going back to Psalm 2. And they understood that what had happened with Jesus was according to God's purpose. In verse 28, they say, and there's this prayer, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. They recognize that Christ's death was by God's purpose, God's plan. And they recognize that. Now, they had lived now through his resurrection and that period beyond. And yet they understood that even God's purpose has some times of suffering. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So God just kind of reached down with his little pinky, shook the room where they were. It was a kind of a localized earthquake, is the best way to understand it. And they were then affirmed that God was with them. Sometimes it would be good, I think, if God would kind of shake our buildings a little bit, shake our rooms and let us know that he's with us. But we have to rely on other means of his word to know that. But they spoke it with boldness. Verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So here's this thread that we saw back in chapter 2, carried forward, speaking about the life of the church, that they their possessions were shared. They had all things in common. Now, this is not socialism. This is not communism. Don't jump to that conclusion. We will see later that they still have houses. That they still have private property. And they don't completely live communal or socialism. The type of giving and charity that really you see in Scripture, right, here in the book of Acts, taught by Paul, and the examples that we will see, they'll take up offerings later for the church in Jerusalem. They're going to take a relief offering up in the city of Antioch and send it by the hand of Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. We will see Paul taking another one later on in the book of Acts, and then you read about this in Corinthians, that's the same one. And Timothy, the book of Timothy has instruction about taking care of people's needs. The scriptural teaching is not one of just selling everything and putting everything in one big pot, everybody taking what they want, and no private property. They give from what they have. There are examples, and we'll see here, of Barnabas, who sells everything. But they are the exception. They give from their abundance. and they share from their abundance, but we don't see clearly taught a completely socialistic model. Socialism is ramping up in America because of the political round that we're entering in with a lot of the declared candidates for the presidential nomination in 2 years and run are embracing the Green New Deal, socialistic ideas. You got Bernie Sanders, the Connecticut or Vermont senator, put his name in the hat again yesterday, and some of the others that have talked up. And so we see a lot of that today. There's a great deal of talk about that in the United States about sharing the wealth. You know, these multi-billionaires need to give some of their money, and a lot of their money, most of their money, or whatever. And it's a bunch of hypocrisy. So far, the leading Democratic contenders for the nomination for president, who are spouting socialism and that higher taxes and tax the wealthy and bring this down, that you know Bill Gates doesn't need billions and billions of dollars, etc. Every one of them has trotted their way into the offices of these billionaires and asked them for money for their campaign. And they made their money by selling hamburgers or investing in beef and flying around in jets. And yet their ideas are going to be, you know, do away with all of that. And, you know, you're evil for being a billionaire. Well, before you give that away to some, you know, to the little sisters of charity, can you give me $100,000 for my presidential campaign? Just a bunch of phony hypocrisy, which is what usually happens in politics and some of these radical ideas anyway. I hope you don't get sucked into that vortex of ideas, but you're going to hear a lot about that in the coming months here in American politics. Even if you don't like it or follow it, it's there. And they do appeal to a younger mind. The millennial generation are big supporters of these types of candidates, and the math and the thinking just doesn't add up. So anyway, that will make when you look at what the scripture teaches, Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. All right, so he would run afoul of the Green New Deal, which has pledged that a guaranteed income for everyone, even those who not only can't work but don't want to work. All right? This is what was stated. So if you don't want to work, according to their ideal, well, we're going to give you $25,000, $30,000. What do you need to live on? I mean, it's unsustainable. It just can't happen. But fortunately, there's still a few sane minds around that knows that, but it still gets a lot of grist. All right, let's go back here to the scripture. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Grace is a very important term. It is an important theological concept. We are saved by grace. We stand in God's grace. God's grace here was upon them all. Grace is a gift. Grace is God's nature, God's character. Grace is it's an all-encompassing concept that really bears more explanation and our more understanding about this. But if you just look at what we're told here in this passage of Acts, they gave great witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were sharing what they had back in verse 32. They were praying in boldness and in confidence to God about the current situation within the church with the persecution from the Sanhedrin, seeking strength. And if you look at all of that, the church life, the church attitude, the condition of the church at this moment, this little snapshot's pretty good. It's pretty good. Would that we today at any time we could say that great grace is upon us. All aspects of our church life and the way we fellowshipped, spoke of one another, treated one another. This is a pretty good moment that we see in the church here. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as anyone had need. So here's, again, their demonstration of what they had. One man in particular is mentioned here in verse 36 that is going to be a key player in the story of Acts going forward. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right? So Luke is inspired, motivated by God to record this about Barnabas, who we're going to have a lot to see later on here in the story. His name means son of encouragement. We will find out that he is a cousin to a man that we're going to be introduced to who's called Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. So Barnabas and Mark were cousins, all right? And Mark is going to enter the story a little bit later. But he obviously was a landowner, and he sells everything from off the island of Cyprus, which is that island in the Mediterranean. So he sells everything there, and he moves down to Jerusalem. And he lays his money at the apostles' feet, and allows that then to be used in the administration within the church. This is used as a marker right here because when we come into chapter 5, next, we are going to be introduced to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two members who were caught up in this movement or this current atmosphere in the church of people divesting themselves of either everything or part, and this organization that's going on. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church as to what they do and what they have done, and it causes them to drop over dead. I only have 2 minutes, and I don't think I'll go into this at this time. We'll save that for next Monday and pick it up at that time.